Thank you, Brother Betwin. As we begin our 20 or so minute study on this passage and this amazing little story, we need to first look at a text note. I actually should have asked Brother Betwin to read verse 53. You notice there it says, "Then each went to his own home." And right above there, most of your Bibles will have, like mine does, a footnote or an inserted note, not a footnote. And what it says in a nutshell, well, no, more than a nutshell, Bible scholars all seem to agree that John did not write these verses that we just read. And nobody knows who wrote those verses. Seems like a problem, right? Except for one little thing. It seems strange, but someone else inserted it into John's writing. And it's interesting that everyone agrees that the story fits with the character of the Lord Jesus. Everyone agrees that it's a true story. In 20 centuries, there has been no objection to this insertion. So, it's not going to be our job this morning to disagree with 20 centuries of church history. We're going to accept it as the true word of God, even though it's a bit unusual someone else inserted it into John's stories, or John's writing. We know that Jesus went regularly to the temple to teach. The text tells us people gathered. They wanted to hear Jesus teach. And so he was there at the temple early one morning, and the people flocked around him. He didn't advertise. He didn't send out messengers saying, "I'm going to teach tomorrow morning early. Everybody is welcome to come on down." People apparently paid attention to Jesus, paid attention to where he was going to be, and they went to hear him teach. You already know why that is. I'm just going to remind you that Jesus' teaching was unlike any other teaching anywhere. Jesus sounded like, oh, I love it when I hear people talk and they sound like they know what they're talking about. That's great. Some of us can do that very thing. But Jesus also added into that element the idea that he had authority. When he said, "Surely I say to you," whoa, that was certain. That he was telling the truth. It was attractive. And in this regard, as in every way, we should follow Jesus' example. We should try to know our stuff when we're telling people about Jesus. We should have authority given to us by God to share with others. We need to talk about our faith in a way that is true and humble and honest and attractive. So in this story, we find Jesus surrounded, probably in the temple courts or possibly on the steps outside the temple. It doesn't say exactly where. He was at the temple or in the temple courts. It doesn't specify which courts. And as he's teaching, we don't really know his subject, probably the kingdom of God in one way or another. Suddenly, there is a terrible disruption to the class. I pray this would never happen, but imagine if someone came into the church service right during the sermon and started yelling at the top of their lungs and making threats and accusations and just yelling, and they had some other people come with them, and they were all yelling at the top of their lungs. Just thinking about that gives me kind of a funny feeling inside. But that's what happened during Jesus' teaching. Some of the leaders of the church of that day brought in a woman they, and I quote, "caught in adultery." Now, I've told you many times, I have a curious mind. But it seems to me that there is an obvious question that this text completely ignores. The language very strongly indicated they had witnessed the crime. They had observed. They would have had to have at least three people observe such a sin in order to make these charges. So how do you have three people there when this is happening? Well, we don't know that, so we're not going to go there. But in their day, Jewish law strictly required eyewitnesses. But here's the other question I wonder. Was she caught in this sin alone? You know, we've all heard of single car accidents. There's never single person adultery. It can't happen by definition. It's impossible. So I'm wondering, where's the guy? What about him? Now I'm going to answer why this comes this way. The simple fact that she was brought there and no one else suggests that these self-righteous Pharisees were engaged in a setup, a trap. And the text tells us that they were trying to trap Jesus, right? So by implication, we may say that they also set up at least or tricked or trapped this woman in order to make an example of her and to make her the subject of the trap for Jesus. It is most likely, we can't say for certain, but most likely they let the man escape and brought this woman to both test Jesus and, the text doesn't tell us this, but we're pretty sure it is to display their self-righteousness. We holy guys, church leaders, we holy guys, we're trying to obey the letter of the law and look what happened. And what do you think, Jesus? What do you think we should do? They very politely address Jesus as teacher, both an acknowledgement of the teaching they had interrupted, and because they were about to ask him to make a judgment that they had teachers make. So they were kind of building him up in order to set this trap. They asked teachers of the law about judgments on points of the law. Now, we can see in the text that the God's law is very clear on this matter. The people caught in adultery were deserving of death. They deserved it. The law said they should be killed. I'm certain the law specifies stoning to kill an adulterer. However, Jesus did not put himself in the place of authority to pronounce a sentence. He declined. He did not deny that according to the law of Moses, this woman should be stoned. And now we're getting into some of the things that are implied but not said directly. He opposed the spirit in which her accusers brought her there. They were, as I'll explain in a bit, committing wrong by how they brought her there. And let me explain. On the surface, their charges were consistent with the law. We've said that. It was their arrogant legalism and their impersonal hatred for the woman that Jesus objected to. On this point is a part of the law that allowed for the offender to be kept in custody elsewhere while the case was discussed by the leaders of the temple. That's what usually happened. The fact that they brought her into the temple courts to make this charge was unheard of. Probably none of the people there had ever heard of such a thing. They've heard of similar charges. They may have even observed stoning someone who was caught in adultery, but they never saw that person brought into the temple courts for the trial, if you will. These men, by implication, wanted to intimidate her, disgrace her, humiliate her. That's why they brought her into the temple courts the way they did. They lack knowledge not only of their own sins, which we'll say more about in a bit, but also of God's mercy. It helps me, so I hope it helps you to remember, God's mercy is not giving us what we deserve. And God's grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Okay? Some days that distinction is not important. In this case, it's very important. Accordingly, they could not show her mercy. They couldn't show her mercy because they didn't understand it, and certainly weren't willing to show it. And what we, I believe we may say, I don't think we're pushing too hard to say, they were instead concerned with a satanic pleasure in her death. And also to trap Jesus, to trick Jesus. They had already decided they wanted to kill Jesus this early. Although they may not have been as serious about it as they became later. They wanted to triumph over this woman, besides being concerned about maintaining God's law. And they wanted to boost their opinion of themselves. We would never do such a thing. That kind of attitude. Their hearts were filled with murderous thoughts. They wanted to kill her that day. They may well have reasoned that Jesus had shown himself to be a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. Remember? They probably crinkled their nose and they said, sinners. They may have spit once in a while like that. They really disdained some people. And so, maybe they assumed bringing her to him would be the perfect trap. They wanted to know what he would say. The test was, would Jesus go against the law of Moses? That's what they hoped for. That the death penalty should have been imposed was consistent with the injunctions of the Old Covenant. Though such severe punishment and strictness of God's justice had, through this, the severe punishment, the strictness of God's justice had to be revealed. But Jesus knew that these so-called religious people could have known, but obviously didn't, that Christ would redeem life from the curse of the law. That's what he frequently taught people about. That's what he was explaining. He may have been explaining that when they burst into his class. We don't know, as I said, we don't know what he was talking about, but it's possible because Jesus frequently talked about that. Jesus talked about a payment for the sin, payment for the penalty of sin. He frequently referred to sacrificial lambs, even to the sacrificial, the scapegoats of the Old Testament. Jesus' merciful treatment of this woman was a prophecy of the forgiveness that would and does mark his kingdom. Sanctification of life has come through faith in the forgiveness of sins. But to put this lesson very simply, Jesus Christ came to save us. He came to save our life. He came to save our souls. This morning we've sung about that, about being saved, being redeemed, being given eternal life. That's what all of this is about. The Lord Jesus saw right through these evil men. In their arrogance, they had passed judgment on this woman as if they were without sin. That's a critical point. They wanted this woman executed in order to make themselves appear law-abiding and righteous. They were denying their own sins and sinfulness. They were unable to temper divine justice with divine mercy because there was nothing divine about their cold, calculating legalism and hatred. In their hearts, they were murderers. Remember how Jesus said, you know, in some things you don't have to actually do the deed if it's in your heart. These guys were murderers, even though in this day they hadn't yet murdered anyone. Even if their sentence was technically correct, the hatred there was there. The murder was there. But I can safely tell you that scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' time do not have a corner on the market of arrogance and legalism. It's not unusual for us to enjoy passing judgment on others, and sometimes we do that to make ourselves look comparatively good. In our day, many are quick to join in condemnation of certain sins while remaining relatively, if not totally, silent on others. I can tell you, Jesus doesn't like that. He doesn't want us to look more at other people's sins than at ours. He doesn't expect us to go around wallowing in our sin and moaning and groaning. I'm not saying that. In the comparison, we should never look at other people's sins more than at our own. We should notice ours. We should repent of ours when we see them. And sometimes we're in a position to notice other people's sins and call them to repentance. But we have to keep it in kingdom balance. And then you read with Betwin, Jesus stooped and wrote on the ground. Now, as I mentioned, I have a curious mind. And so I want to know what he wrote. Anybody know what he wrote? I didn't think so. Nobody seems to know what he wrote. And for thousands, I'm joining a big crowd. For thousands of years now, Christians have wondered what Jesus wrote on the ground. As I said, I would like to know. He may have been thinking about how he would answer them. No, probably not. He had not come to abolish the law of Moses. He may have been thinking about that. But in this case, he was not technically the authority with the legal jurisdiction. And don't forget, the writer, whoever inserted this little section into John's gospel, knew that it was a trap, knew that it was a trick. Doesn't that mean Jesus knew? Of course it does. Jesus knew they were trying to trap him and trick him. If the Pharisees hoped to lure him into that trap, he would not give them that pleasure. They thought they were smarter than him. Always a mistake to think you're smarter than the king of the universe. But they thought they did. They made that mistake. That's likely part of the reason he bent down and wrote on the ground, acting almost as if nobody asked him anything, because he wasn't required by their law to answer. It was not his task to judge, nor should they have tried. This was wrong for them to try to make him a judge of this case. They shouldn't have done it. Now, let's say what we know for sure. He did not remain silent because he was at a loss for words, or because he was unconcerned about the law or this woman. We know those things aren't correct. The problem pained him. I'm sure he felt pain, at least emotional pain, at this situation, even while he was scribbling in the sand. He perceived their evil intentions and their hypocrisy, and I'm guessing his anger was growing against them. Maybe he's kind of trying to calm them down. I'll just write on the ground and say, keep calm. These guys aren't as smart as they think they are. Come on, settle yourself down. I don't know that. Some suggest that he was writing various sins on the ground. It was abundantly clear to Jesus that he himself had to make atonement for the sin that he was observing. He would have to pay. Every time he saw somebody sin, he knew that payment would come out of his own body. Ow! It would have hurt him to see any sin. It would hurt. So if his anger was rising, because anger isn't a sin, Jesus never sinned, but it doesn't mean he never got angry. We know that he did sometimes. So if his anger was rising, he also was specifically taking the guilt of this and every sin upon himself and suffered its burden. Then he said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, isn't that one of those lines? I wish I'd thought of that. That is a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant question for this situation. It's kind of like Solomon saying, well, then let's cut the child in half. No, no, no. It was brilliant. And the Bible's filled with these kinds of brilliant statements and questions. And I didn't think of it. I wouldn't have. Couldn't have. But here's where we see that if you think that Jesus may have been unsure of what to say, the fact that he was not at a loss for an answer was evident when they insisted that he say something. And we just read what he said. He stood up. After writing on the ground, he stood up. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now this is the mildest, hardest, harshest, gentlest confrontation you could imagine. He confronted them with their own sins and shamed their hypocrisy for wanting to pass judgment on this woman. He left no doubt that he was seeing right through them. Those people standing there probably thought like, let me tell you a strange analogy. At the Iowa State Fair, oh, the Minnesota State Fair, they have a cow with a window in the stomach. They installed a window in the cow's stomach. It's scientific. You can learn about how a cow digests and things like that. Now, that's kind of silly beside the point, although it's weird. Those people felt like all of a sudden they had a window opened up in their hearts. Jesus is looking right in, seeing exactly what's there. When I tell you I believe that they had hatred in their hearts, Jesus knew. He looked at it like there was a window in their heart. His words struck home. That's how we know how incredibly wise was his question. How incredibly insightful was his question. The story isn't dramatized like I sometimes like to add a little excitement to the story. Sometimes those stories were mighty exciting and the text doesn't show all of it. But these words struck home. So the text tells us one by one, starting with the older ones. One by one, they left. Indirectly, they came to their senses and admitted to themselves that they were in no sense, in no way, absolutely not without sin. Nobody dared to take up a stone. Maybe some of them were already holding them and dropped. I've seen that dramatized. But either they dropped their stones or they just didn't pick them up. They could not and would not stone this woman because they recognized their own sin. It's even likely they didn't recognize Jesus' authority. They may not have believed he was who we know he was and is. They stopped because of the sin in their hearts and lives. And they began to leave one by one, from the oldest right through to everyone. Now, that's sort of a peaceful kind of a scene comes to our mind, isn't it? They all thought, oh, I'm a sinner. I'll leave. These were not timid men. These were people who were arrogant enough and evil enough to set up a situation of adultery and then break every rule that they had ever experienced in their life about how to behave yourself in the temple to bring her in and to try to force this teacher to take authority and give his approval of her death. These weren't timid men. These were nasty, hard, strong, willed, strong-willed men, willful men. Keep in mind that they had gone way out of their way to do this. But the truth shut them down, forced them to look at themselves in the pure light of ultimate and eternal truth. For most of them, their backing down could probably not be considered a true confession of guilt. They were most likely embarrassed by Jesus' insight and perception into them. Some of them may have been the ones who continued to plot for Jesus' death. We don't know. We don't have a roll call of who was there and who was not. Only if we are genuinely shamed into humility by God's grace, only if we stop proclaiming our own grandeur and humbly confess our sin before God, can we receive forgiveness. And we know, said elsewhere, not in this text, the Son of Man will set you free. While these accusers were sneaking off, quietly leaving, Jesus again wrote in the sand. Oh, you know what comes next? I wish I knew what he wrote in the sand after they started leaving. We don't know. We don't know how long it took. It says they went one by one. We know that there was a crowd there. So it may have been a while. He may have practiced his memory. He may have wrote Psalm 119 in the sand. I don't know. But finally, no one was left except him and the guilty woman. You read it with Betwin, and I'm going to repeat it here. When he asked, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She answered, "No one, sir." He declared, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Some days I wish I had a recording of the Hallelujah Chorus with the sound guy and we could play it fully loud. Hallelujah! The light of God, the grace of God shone into her life. Her life was as dark as a darkness can be. She expected to die that day. We don't know if she recognized Jesus' authority at this moment in this scene. She don't know if we don't know if she knew him. But she expected to die. She knew full well that she should have and would have died that day, except for Jesus. She knew as clear as we know that this microphone is on, that Jesus saved her. It was obvious that Jesus had saved her. She was an outcast. She deserved to die. But the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to her that we are all under the guilt of our sins. But through God, there's forgiveness. He revealed as well that he did not approve of or excuse her sin. He did not. It's easy to say because Jesus taught us perfectly to love the sinner and hate the sin. He showed us that often, and we need to learn it and do it. So, this is an amazing story. Did Jesus put the law of Moses aside after all? He had not come to abolish that law, but to fulfill it. Why was it that in the Old Testament God had placed such a severe punishment on this and some other sins? It was to teach Israel what strict demands God's righteousness makes and how his judgment will come upon our sins. The Lord Jesus had come to suffer this judgment and to reinstate the divine justice that had been violated. In the law of Moses, the death penalty was required for several sins as a sign that because of our sins, we deserve to die. We deserve to be banned from fellowship with God forever. This purpose of the law of Moses has been fulfilled by Christ's cross. At the cross we see what we at the cross we see what we deserve because of our sins. We should have been hanging there. But there he also chose to pay for our sins, make atonement for, to pay the price for our sins. Hers, the woman there that day, and every one of us. By paying for our sins and desiring to bring us to a knowledge and confession of those sins, he wants to set us free. Later, verse 32 of this chapter makes that clear. Jesus gives us the forgiveness of sins and destroys the power that sin has over us. He spoke about that later in the outer court of the temple in verse 20. But because of this, the elders became very angry with him. They wanted people to pay. Jesus says, "I'll get that check. I'll pay." From whom did he intend to set them free? They said, we're not slaves. What are you talking about? We're not slaves. We're free sons of Abraham. They did not see that they were slaves of sin and the devil. And sometimes we don't notice it either. You see, the devil has been a liar from the beginning, always tries to trick us into believing the lies. The devil prevented these Jewish leaders from understanding the truth about their sin and about the grace of God. He kind of put a veil over them so they couldn't see that, not literally, of course. Jesus reproached them for that. They did not hear or recognize his voice because they did not know the Father. So we can see here, it is very dangerous to claim to be religious and to claim to be righteous and yet not have a close relationship with the Almighty God. Jesus told us he is the truth and very willing to reveal the truth to any and everyone. We need to see the truth. Everyone who listens will be put to shame by his words. We need to be put to shame about sin so that we can enjoy being saved. You know, in our culture, and this is maybe a pretty dramatic change in the history of the earth, people don't acknowledge sin. People want to accept sin as just different or just a choice. Now, I'm not going to go off into that very much, except to say we need to know the truth. Every one of us have sinned. Oh, we can make comparisons from a human point of view. I don't think I've really done any felonies. Maybe some misdemeanors. Doesn't matter. Any sin is failure. Any sin requires God's judgment. Jesus made it very clear the way to heaven is to be perfect, to never, ever, 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 ever sin, or trust him. Let him pay. Receive what he's done for us. Now, none of us think we can never, ever, ever, ever sin. Every one of us right at this moment can think of something. Some of us think of many things. We know we're sinners. We cannot and must not deny sinfulness. So everyone who listens will be put to shame by Jesus' words, but you know what? That's okay. It's good to be ashamed of sin and sinfulness. Only then can we understand that Jesus came to save and not condemn the world. We should feel very sorry for people who don't think they are sinners. Then if you tell them, well, Jesus will save you, you say, I don't need saving. Just like later in the chapter, those guys who said, well, we don't need to be set free, we're already free. We Americans are free. But not free from sin. What they said, being free sons of Abraham, was true. They were free sons of Abraham, but they were not free of sin. An incredibly important distinction for Jesus to make. Jesus saves our lives. He came to save us from the physical and the spiritual danger of this world. Anyone who does not understand and believe this simple yet profound fact is in danger. We who understand it need to help everyone understand it as best we can. We need to do that gently. We need to show mercy. We need to show love. And I promise you, it's not easy for someone to feel love, even though you're trying as hard as you can to speak the truth with love. They don't like to hear, but you're a sinner. They don't want to hear that unless the grace of God gets in, and unless the Spirit of God changes their hearts and accept the Savior from that sin. The doom of the world. And you know, in some ways, our world's not worse than it's been. It's been worse. It looks like it's getting bad. It looks like it's going downhill again. It's had its ups and downs since before Jesus said these things. But the doom of the world lies in the fact that it does not believe in his word of grace. We praise God for this saving grace. We praise God for great news that Jesus loves us so much, He will save our lives, He will save our souls, He will set us on the path to obedience with God. Doesn't matter how bad you've been. If the worst crime you ever committed was stealing one candy bar, doesn't matter. If the worst sin you've done is way worse than that, and you should have or could have gone to jail, doesn't matter. God will set us on His path of righteousness when we let Him. Jesus saved that woman from death that day and gave her eternal life. Notice, please, that it wasn't just the guys who set the trap that snuck away when Jesus confronted the sinfulness of people. Everybody left. Remember the beginning of the story? A large crowd had come to hear Him teach. Everyone who heard this recognized, I'm a sinner. We don't know if they recognized that they need Jesus, but they recognized they were sinners. And we know, and maybe most of them learned, we didn't get all the details, maybe most of them learned that Jesus will save them and us from our sin. When we believe in Him and give ourselves to Him in gratitude, and we begin to live forever with Him by His power and in His love. Jesus saves. He really does, if we let Him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much that You save us from our sins. That You, by doing that, You give us eternal life with You. Lord, You are an awesome God. You are great. Lord, we thank You for the great salvation that we know. We ask that You'll help us to continue to turn away from sin and turn to and return to You. Help us to turn to Your Word and to know it and understand it and obey it. Thank You for all You have done and continue to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you please now stand for our parting blessing, and then we'll sing number 311. Or part of it, I think, but 311. Our parting blessing comes from the first chapter of Revelation. There, the same John who's wrote this gospel, but not the story we read today, wrote this: grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Be filled with His grace and peace.